Well, you guys, thank you for being here. I don't know how to restart this because there's so many things to talk about, and you've all been watching the news and social media. So it'd be fun to come in and talk about, but I think we probably had enough of all of that. And I put on Facebook, my post that, we're going to be starting tonight. I want to do a review. I hope that's okay. Just kind of catch up because, even I was like, okay. Last time we were together, I handed out notes for chapter 6, and then we didn't talk about it. So I still got notes for chapter 6, but I just felt more comfortable if we'd go back and kind of review, kind of show where everything's at. And as I was getting ready for the review, I kind of thought we'd do like a review, and then jump into chapter 6. But as I was going through the review information, it's just so timely of what was going on in Hosea's day. And you make your own decision. You make your own call as we go through it. And I don't want to stretch it or anything, but the things that were being laid down and the things that were the people were being dealt with may correlate very nicely with where we're at. Because, again, God hasn't changed. Humans haven't changed. Society hasn't changed. Satan hasn't changed. And they were at the, they had the prophets were coming and announcing judgment was coming, hoping the people would repent, and it was breaking them into different groups. You had the leadership, and you had the common people, and both of them were being addressed on different levels. And it really kind of helps, maybe, look at what's going on. And again, everybody's got an opinion on what's going on with, where we're at in society, where we're at in culture, and then you got, what's going to happen in the future, And what's taking place today? Who's at fault? Is anyone at fault? What's going on? And so, of course, I've got my opinion, but I don't know of current events, but I understand my opinion is very limited because I'm just seeing news, Facebook posts, watching different people's videos, some on-the-ground stuff, wherever it's at, and coming to a conclusion. But, of course, I start with a preconceived idea. I wrote the book Hope for America's Last Generation in 2007, and so that's where I think we are at. And so those are the filters. I'm looking at everything through those filters. And again, I've got to be careful. You've got to judge me as I teach, so realize it's like, wait, he's looking at it. He's already made some opinions, preconceived ideas, and he's seeing what he wants to see. But that's what's nice about the Word of God is you come back to it, and we always try to teach verse by verse. And if you've got preconceived ideas, like if I've got a preconceived idea and I'm teaching verse by verse, yeah, it will affect my interpretation. But if you keep doing it long enough, it's like sandpaper. You're going to have to wear down your personal perspective and come in line with it. That's what's dangerous about teaching verse and just jumping around. And like I've talked about several times, I've done many home videos. I don't know if I've done 30 home videos. I kind of like that, sitting at my desk talking to a camera. It's really freaky. It's really freaky because it's like I notice every blunder I make. I'm trying to be just kind of freewheel it, just kind of talking like I do here. But it's different when I'm freewheeling. It just seems different because if I pause or hesitate, I don't feel like it's a blunder. Where I'm there, if I would like pause and it's like, oh, and then you got to stop and cut it out and make it look really fluid. And I try not to say things like, and stuff like that. Here I'll say it all the time, or I'll make a point by, you understand what I'm saying? Where when you're talking to a video camera by itself, you know what I mean? It's like, you got to explain it. There's just no stopping as you're talking to make it look clean. And did you see the one with Tyler? I had Tyler there with one of them. Did you see the one with Tyler where we're doing the boule? And man, he did that so, it was just like, I came in before I started. I came in to sit down. If you notice, I was coming in to sit down. And he goes, well, I'm here with Grandpa today. And he's starting the show. And he goes, Grandpa will introduce me in a minute. And then he kind of looks away from the camera and looks at me. And it's like, oh. And so I had to take off. And we did that in one take. It was really fun. And of course, the hits on that went boop, like this. Here's me teaching. And then Tyler's there. Whoop, there he goes up, watches Tyler. So we had a lot of fun doing this. So I've addressed several things, as far as how I think where we're at in culture and stuff. I've talked about that, And I'll refer to, but as I go through this tonight, these review, we're going to review chapters 1 through 5 because we're actually starting chapter 6 next week. It'll be our third try at chapter 6, and it's been 3.5 months now when we come back that we've been trying to do chapter 6. Parring, you know, unless there's any kind of another crisis that comes up. But chapters 1 through 5, I want to just review that tonight. And as we go through it, I think there's some interesting things that we can see. And we've already talked about them. Everything I'm going to say tonight, we've already said or talked about. And it's just going to be interesting for me to see, wow, look how this may parallel. And if you feel like I'm forcing an issue, as always, you've got to think. That's what's nice about, again, having you guys or having Bible class with people with Bibles is, although I'm the teacher and I'm bullheaded and I've got my own ideas and I don't care what you think, you know, I feel comfortable that you are thinking, you know, and you are judging me, making your own decisions. You don't understand what I'm saying. Where I would worry, you know, if everything I if I make a make a point, I make a statement, and that's it. That's now the official word. I mean, I'm free to teach what I think is right, but you're free to disagree because you want the Word of God. And that's one thing I mentioned a couple times on different videos and even on my last Facebook post is Ephesians 4, when it talks about Paul, he talks about that the Lord put, he gave the church the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to teach and bring everyone to the full knowledge of Christ that we may reach maturity and begin to build up the body of Christ and no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and the winds that move the waves and the deceitful scheming and manipulation of mankind or people who are moving things around and their scheming and planning are causing, and those winds and waves are not driven by God. Those winds and waves are driven by men in their deceitful scheming as they push culture or your attitudes or whatever's going one or the other, and they try to control culture or try to control religion or whatever. And when you mature in Christ and you've got the Word of God, you're no longer moved by the wind and the waves. Men no longer can affect you because you understand, you know, something of, well, Jesus. Go back to his teaching. His teaching, he says, if you hear these things and do them, you'll be like a man who built his house on the rock, not on the beach. And when the storm comes, the confusion comes and hits every house, the house on the rock, the house on the beach. We all lived in the wind and the waves. But if your house is stabilized by the wind and the waves, you're never going to settle down. You're always, wherever they want you to go, you're running, you're in a panic, or whatever, or thinking this, or believing that, you don't have the ability to test and approve, which is a command, dokimazo, test and approve what the Lord's will is. And then, you know, with, you know, the house on the rock, it's built firm, it's going to receive the storm, but it's not going to be knocked off its foundation. And so as I reading things during the last 3 months, I would see people, I've addressed this, and you've got some ideas too, people, you know, panicking. It's like, we need to get back together. We need to get back together. And it's kind of like, it's like, do you know, I mean, there was in the church, there was the monastic movement where the monks left society because society was so corrupt in the 400s AD. They went off in the wilderness and others joined them, and they lived in isolation away from society because they thought it was so corrupt. And so it's like, you can survive. John the Baptist, think of Elijah, think of Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. It's like, well, where was his fellowship? It's like, it was with the Lord. I mean, it's like, you're going to be fine. And so, of course, we got to have the church gathering and meeting together, but being isolated and having the Lord, prayer, scriptures, and then we're not even isolated. It's not like you're in some deserted island somewhere. You've got the internet, and you can find the best, start with Ravi Zachariah and come all the way down. I put up a thing on Facebook, an app I found, and Tyler and I went through the Genesis is History. You may be familiar with Is Genesis History. And it's just some serious scientific, archaeological research that, you know, everything's coming from an angle. But these people are are going out there, and they're coming against science, and some of the things that are accepted in our society as being, we're billions of years old, and evolution, and Noah's flood never happened, and they're bringing this whole thing together and just going through a whole range of science, and establishing and proving that these things are scientific. The science that we now embrace in geology and in some of the biology and things are fabrications. And it makes sense because you're only receiving the information they're pumping into you throughout education. So it's a little app called Genesis Apologetics. And it's just got a bunch of videos. And I just put them on and just listen. And it's just flat out amazing. And now I'm rambling. But they found a dinosaur. I read it. You guys may have seen this in the news like a couple weeks ago or a week ago. And it was a video. I saw it on the video today that they had plugged into their website. It was a dinosaur that it looks like it died last week. It's not the skeletons. It's still got flesh on it. It's still got, I want to say it's an ankylosaurus. Tyler corrected me when I said it. Because, it still had the food in its stomach. You could still test the color of the skin. And it was, and it's supposed to be, again, I don't know the exact number, but it's supposed to be, 100 million years old or something like this. And on, previously on the DVDs that I was watching for Genesis's history, is they had found, this was something that was already on the actual DVDs, they had found a Triceratops horn. Has anybody heard this? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? They'd found a Triceratops horn, and as they worked with it, it was the bones and everything petrified or whatever, but the Triceratops horn was unique in the sense that it wasn't petrified, and they actually took out some of the fleshy tissue on the horn, and they could put it under a microscope, and they were actually stretching it, showing this is fleshly matter. And they said, now the problem is this still has the genetics and the DNA. It's still there. The problem being, if it's as old as it's supposed to be, it is impossible, again, this was the video, that what science understands, flesh cannot endure for 10 or 100 million years. It would have decomposed. It would have broken down just the very nature of what it's made out of. That was that Triceratops horn. And now they've actually got, and it looks like the thing, one of the scientists, and I watched the video online when it first came out last week, but this was a scientist. It wasn't on the Christian program. It was a scientist. He says, it's so real. It's as if you squint your eyes, he says, you almost can imagine it just walking away. I mean, because it's kind of, crushed down together, but it's all still there, which is a huge attack against the idea of, millions of years. And that's really one of the issues that our culture is facing right now, is we've got such a wicked worldview, an evil understanding of creation or lack of creation, the rejection of a creator, and that's going to cause us to try and solve all of our problems without the absolute truth, without God. And we're going to go after all these things and try and solve problems that are just going to create bigger problems. And so, when people talk about, well, we need change, we do. But it's going to start with your heart. It can include repentance or being saved and getting born again. That's true, but we're talking about eternity here in that sense. We're talking about getting the right perspective. If you just want to talk about society, culture, your own life, living amongst people, going to the grocery store, going to schools with people of different faiths, different understandings, we're going to need a reality check on what is real. And if you're teaching that things are millions of years old and they really came out of the hand of the Creator in 6 literal days, it's going to change the way people's minds are programmed, the way they're going to view reality, the way they're going to view sin, righteousness, what's legal, what's right, what's wrong. And that now you're beginning to solve the problem. And until you change this, not positive thinking, I mean reality, the word of truth, the bread of life being in your soul, we can do, I mean, there's all kinds of stupid stuff you can do. You know, look at the Tower of Babel. They were all working together in unity. They had a goal. They were gonna do these great things. God says, this isn't good. They've completely eliminated God from the equation. And he says, nope, and went down and confused them and put them in different pockets of personnel or people types and says, no, you're not going to all group up together without me. And when you start seeing people starting to, you know, try and pool together, we need to work together, there's only one way that's going to end in anything positive is if you come together in the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And if you reject the Lord, whatever you're doing is not wise, it's not based in knowledge, and it's not going to lead to any kind of world peace, harmony, or it's going to end in death and confusion. So, anyway, with that being said, Hosea is talking to a group of people, northern Israel, Judah is in the south, around 760 B.C. Now, some of these dates are not absolute, but we got a general ballpark figure. I take some liberties, as you know, as we put this together. It is nice to know where these things, in time, when these things are happening. It allows you to take the cultural, the historical positions of all of the other nations, or what is culturally relevant, what are they eating, you know, what do they value, what are the gods they're worshiping, what are their rituals that they have, then you can kind of make some sense out of what's going on. And the further archaeology goes and brings things to light, the more these things make sense. But here's a real breakdown real quickly. On the front page, at the very top, it's a chart. You can see I just kind of cropped out the middle of it. Hosea's ministry begins could have began as early as 760 and could have gone as long as 710. Now, it doesn't have to fill all those years, but that's the window he would have been operating in based on the kings that are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the verses. And again, I got to say this as we go by. It's going to be hard to be a Bible teacher or a pastor of a church if you do not believe that when it says in Hosea 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and the kings of Judah, if you think the kings of Judah are just a legend, then you say, well, these are just things that they made up, then you've got no real people, you've got no real time, but you've got this guy named Hosea, who's the son of Beeri, who's now a prophet during a time where they're really, these people aren't even real. It's like some kind of a legend. Is he even a prophet? But the word of the Lord came to him. The word of Yahweh came to him. But we don't even know if he's a real man because he's living in the times of these legendary kings that never existed. And so now you've got the word of the Lord that's really coming to somebody that's not even really Hosea. He's just an imposter. And did the word of the Lord really come to him? It may just be this man that we don't even know who is this man because he just calls himself Hosea, probably some pseudo-writer over in Babylonian captivity, you know, sometime in 400, 500 B.C. And the word of the Lord is just this guy's opinion. And he's just trying to encourage the people that we don't even know who they are or where they're at. And so all of a sudden it's like, forget this. We get more important things to talk about. And now you're a Christian teaching, preaching, leading, guiding the people of God with what? Your own opinion. And now your own opinion is not based on the word of God or the rock. Your opinion is based on the wind and the waves, the deceitful scheming of men. And now you're nothing but a puppet for society, manipulating the very people you're supposed to be leading into the word of God. And you're now moving them over here. Wait. Then we run over here. And the leader is as much of a sheep as the people is a sheep, being led by who knows what. Ultimately being led by Satan as he's causing confusion in the kingdom of God because you've abandoned the word of God. So this right here it's meaningful to me. It's important to me. In fact, I cherish this because it takes this verse, the Kings, gives me a time frame, and then there's things mentioned that we can mention. You can see right there before Hosea on that chart, Amos and Jonah, we've already gone through them, and we've got to put them into some time frame. And again, we're making some, you know, speculations. We're making some assumptions, trying to fit this together, willing to correct ourselves as long as we're correcting it in wisdom and in knowledge and in something true, not just in... Well, my first time I got in trouble was with this kind of an attitude was 1978 when I was in college and I had to take a religion... college I went to is a religious Christian... not a Christian school. It's a church called Westmar. Westmar. It was associated, aligned with, affiliated with the Methodist Church. And so just one of the things you had to do, everybody had to take a religious class. So you can imagine how exciting that was. Everybody in college had to take a religious class. And I was open to it. I was excited. But they began to teach about, well, they went through early days of Genesis that it's not true. It's just, and they started teaching basically Darwinism and evolution and just saying how this thing's just all of it, theistic evolution, if you want to give it a theology. And then we had to write a paper about it. And my paper was, I ripped it. I attacked the concept that was presented as is like, well, that this is illogical. I mean, I don't need to tell you what it was. I was a kid. But man, I had never, you write papers in high school and grade school and they check your grammar and they check your handwriting, make sure your name's written in the top right-hand corner, and it's like, make sure your name's on your paper and you get whatever grade it is and you don't care as long as you're eligible to play basketball. Well, in my world. And, this guy wrote a, just insulted me, called me not names, but, ignorant and arrogant and how do you dare, speak against the authorities. And it's kind of like, I'm not sure if I'm the one speaking against the authority when you're the one attacking the text of Scripture. And it just depends on what your authority is. And that was I remember getting the paper back. It's like, and I got a bad grade. I don't know, it was like a C or something, But, for what, the work I'd put into it. And I remember looking at it going like, oh. And it's like, at that point I realized, we're in a war zone. And there's a battle going on here. Because within there, of course, were people that were going to be going to seminary. I mean, they had the four-year degree, and then they'd go to seminary. And so they'd go to the Methodist school to become Methodist pastors. And, of course, it wasn't like we had an uprising in class. It's like, is everybody else, anybody? It's like they hook, line, and sinker, and they're pastoring now churches. That was 1978, so whatever. And thus, where we are at as a culture is a result of that kind of attitude in church, in seminaries, colleges, and then in the pulpit. So, this is important to me because, nonetheless, it gives it some teeth. If this is true, some assumptions, 760 would fit because he's going to have these three children have to be born before Jeroboam the second dies because there was prophesied within these children being born that it was judgment in two judgments on the house of Jeroboam or Jehu. And as you can see somewhere on here, point one on page one. The four generations, Jehu, Jehoaz, Jehoash, and Jeroboam the second, and that was the dynasty of Jehu, and the house of Jehu was being judged because of their failure to be good leaders. And then Jeroboam the second's son reigned for 6 months, was assassinated, and then began the continuous, the open door policy of just one king getting killed and replaced by another king on down until the end of the kingdom in 722. So when Zechariah dies, Jeroboam dies in 753, his son succeeds him and is killed in 752, that is the fulfillment of one of the prophecies or one of the points of Hosea's book. So the three children who are symbols of that prophecy have to be born before 752 or 753 for it to even have any reality. Otherwise, you're naming children and bringing announcement of judgment that happened 6 years ago. What are you talking about, Hosea? So and if you're going to have three children born, if you think they're real children from a real woman, you're going to have to space them out. And you have it's a normal family. The whole concept here is this is a normal, functioning family. Hosea, his wife Gomer, and of course she's going to become unfaithful. And we talked extensively about that. So these kids are going to be born, again, sometime before 753. And so I put it like this. 759, okay, let's go back to this. 760 would probably, if he's going to die in 753, you're going to need a seven-year process for a marriage and three children to be born. That's not unreasonable. So Hosea would be married around 760. That would be about the year his ministry began. We've talked about the earthquake of Amos. That's about the time the earthquake hit that would have shot, and it's there. It's happening, give or take 20 years, around 760. the archaeologists have seen entire walls shifted, the foundation stones shifted. It's recorded in the Dead Sea. They even know where the epicenter was. It would have resulted in affecting Nineveh with an earthquake in 760. And that would have been part of the cycles of judgment or warning, so that when Jonah shows up in Nineveh and he says the city's going to be overturned in 40 days, we've already talked about this, there's already, it wasn't like coming out of nowhere. It was like there'd been a series of events where the culture had been shaken to its core, including the second plague in Nineveh in 760. It already had one plague, not a plague like we had. I mean, like a plague like there's dead bodies piled up in the streets, not like, you know, memes and whatever you want to think about the plague we just went through, you would have lost entire groups of people in the first plague, and then another plague strikes here in 760. So they had an earthquake. Nineveh has the second plague, and that would have been when Jonah was called to go talk to those people from Israel, go to Nineveh, because they're ready to change their ways. They're wondering what's going on. And Jonah says, I don't want to do that. Here's your typical prophet of God on the payroll. He would have been on Jeroboam the second's payroll, we can assume, because he prophesied that during Jeroboam's reign there would be prosperity in the land. And there was. They reached their height in Jeroboam's reign. He had a 40-year reign. They're at the peak of power because, again, all the events that were taking place, we talked about it, the trade routes, were different kingdoms around the area, including the Arameans, were weak. So Jeroboam and northern Israel controlled all the markets, controlled the trade routes, and Jonah prophesied that was going to happen. You know he was on the payroll. He was the one that Jeroboam would go to. These guys, although Jonah was associated, it seems, with Elisha, he apparently was working for Jeroboam, which is not unusual. Hezekiah worked with Isaiah. Jeremiah worked with Josiah. So that's not unusual. But it is unusual to have a prophet of God, when God speaks to him, say, go to Nineveh, and he says, I don't want to lose what I got. It's if I have had a good life, I've lived in prosperity in the kingdom of Israel, wherever Jonah would have lived. And he would have lived, again, you got to assume Jonah was prosperous. He had a nice place because he'd said good things to the king. The land was prosperous. And when Jonah, just his very attitude, that when God says go, he says no. It's like, I've had it good. I ain't going to go over to Nineveh where they're going through the second plague and their nations, our kingdom's already destroyed. Anyway, Jonah flees in 760. So Zay gets married, Jonah flees, an earthquake, Nineveh's in their second plague. The next year would be a nice year for the first son, Jezreel, to be born, and Jonah ends up in Nineveh. And Nineveh repents, and they begin to rebuild. Tiglath-Pileser arises, and he restructures all of the Assyrian Empire and becomes the mighty Neo-Assyrian Empire that we deal with then throughout the rest of Israel and then throughout the reign of Manasseh up until the end of his reign. Nonetheless, okay, so that would in 759. Go to 756 or 757. A girl is going to be born to Gomer and Hosea. No mercy. Now again, the name Jezreel is the name, it means God sows. And it's the name of the valley, and you can see that on the second page right there, third page. The Jezreel Valley is very fertile. It's still the land today where they grow crops. It's a fertile plain. But it's also a plain where military would meet. That is where dynasties and kingdoms are overthrown or they win. Thutmose won a great battle there. Allenby in the World War I won a great battle there. Because Thutmose's records on how he came up through the middle, there's a northern entrance, more of a southern entrance, and then there's a very narrow pass going in about the middle, coming out right about at Megiddo. Thutmose the third was going to attack the Hittites up in that area and is either coming in on the north or the south, but he knew that they'd have their troops right there waiting on where they came out. So he says, let's do something risky. And he said, what we're going to do is take this narrow path, and they had to almost go single file in some places, the entire Egyptian army. It would have been an easy ambush, but he bet that they would not be guarding it because they were worried about the two main entrances, north and south. And he goes down the middle, comes out at Megiddo. The city's completely undefended. because the troops are all in the north or to the south, and they would have completely conquered, won the war that day, except the troops got out of control and began to plunder Megiddo. And while they're plundering it, the people got the gate shut and took him several months to then actually, otherwise they would have just went right in and took it. Allenby, that had just been translated out of the Egyptianologists, had just translated that recording on one of the tombs, and Allenby had read it in World War I, and when he was in a very similar situation, he did the, in fact, it's recorded, this. He said, I read Thutmose's account and thought, north, they're expecting it, south, they're expecting it, let's try this again 3,000 years later and see if the same thing happens. And it would be more than 3,000 years, 3,000 through 400 years or something. And he came down the middle, and he fought a battle there in the Jezreel Valley. So that's Thutmose before this time. Allenby in the 1900s, and that is Jezreel, is where empires fall. And, of course, Megiddo, you can see right there, that is now the tell or the hill of Megiddo is there. It's been excavated. And Har means hill, hill of Megiddo, or translated Har Megiddo. Take off the H and you've got Armageddon. That's Armageddon. And that's where the last battle is going to be fought. So nonetheless, Jezreel is the name right there and announcing to Jeroboam that his dynasty is going to end. The second thing, that the girl is born probably 757, 756. No Mercy is the name of the child. Again, there a lot of times your translations will have the Hebrew, and you can see what it, where I'm looking at somewhere. On page 3 there. It could be translated No Mercy, No Pity, or Not Loved. And you can have the Hebrew there, Lo Amir, or however that it would be. But I like this because this is actually, this is what they would have been called. It would have been understood. No Mercy was their name. And the reason they're going to be called No Mercy and Not My People is so that the people of the culture would say, why did you name your kid this? Why would you name your kid No Mercy or Not Love, Not My People? Is that would then, Hosea would explain it. So these kids running around with these weird names were a sign of the judgment. You're going to receive no mercy. Why'd you call your kid No Mercy? Because you're going to get no mercy from God. Why'd you call your kid Not My People? Because the God who says, I am your God and you are my people, is now telling you, you are no longer my people. He's divorcing you. He's separating from you, just like I'm going to separate from my wife Gomer because she's not been faithful to me. Their entire domestic situation, their entire domestic dysfunctional family was a sign for Israel to see there's going to be an overthrow, bloodshed in the valley of Jezreel. God is going to show you no mercy because you are not my people. And that was Hosea's life. And these are the years those people were born. Jeroboam then dies in 753. Zechariah dies in 752. With this death right here, in these places, is a sign that, that these things have been fulfilled, especially with the murder or assassination of Zechariah. Then ultimately in 722, notice how fast it is. If this began in 760, all of this has been fulfilled by 722. We're talking 40 years, 38 years if you want to count it that way. That's how close. Within 40 years, this whole thing transpires. The thing that is not fulfilled is this fact of no mercy and not my people can began in 722 or was, you know, in full swing at that time and is going to continue until Israel is brought back for the end times. So this is not, this has not ended. This is not the Babylonian captivity where they went and came back. That was supposed to last, God told Jeremiah, 70 years. This is going to last until the distant future, until the time of the end. So this is not even, this has been executed, but they haven't been brought back because throughout all these prophecies, as we know, there's always going to be a promise. There's always the promise of, then I will bring you back. In fact, that's what's going to take place in chapter 3. I'm looking at page 2, just on a general review of this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 that I've just kind of been referring to, that is all about Hosea's personal life. Beginning in chapter 4, his personal life is over as far as the record of it. And chapters 4 through 14, we'll be in chapter 6 next week, is basically prophecies to Israel. Chapters 4 and 5, which we've already looked at, is addressing Israel's unfaithfulness. I'm on page 2. Chapter 6, which we'll get into next week, is Israel will come back to Yahweh in the last days, but will be punished beginning in Hosea's day. So what I just said about this being fulfilled in 722, is this, that's when it's going to come down, but yet in the future, it's, they're going to be brought back. And that's going to be the theme of chapter 6, that this is going, that you're going to be dispersed, but you'll be brought back, not in 70 years, but in the distant future. Chapter 7 through 12, you see right there, chapter 7, Israel turns to Egypt and Assyria. They're being chewed out for going there. In other words, they're trying to work with people. They're trying to work with mankind. They don't need God. We need to make some kind of treaty with each other. They're trying to rebuild, in a sense, the Tower of Babel. We're going to work together. God says, no, no, no. You don't discount me and then go get some help from man. I'll take you down for that. They didn't want that. They were supposed to not cooperate, but they do not go to man for what God wants to provide. Chapter 8, Israel turns to idols and altars of sin. Chapters 9 and 10, Israel prospered and turned to their own strength, but will be driven out. Chapters 13, as Israel will be judged here in history, and they are still under this judgment that began in Hosea's day, and Israel then will return and be saved in the future. That's chapter 14. Okay, go to page 3. Chapter 1, you've got the three children there mentioned. That's basically what chapter 1 is about, what each of the children mean. And again, I've talked about that. The interesting thing to point out, the third child, not my people, the second son or the third child, is a very clearly, and I pointed this out when we went through it, a very clearly a reversal of the Mosaic law, because they're called the people of God or my people. But this is a divorce formula that was familiar in the time where you said right here, they are no longer his. You're not mine. You're no longer mine. And God is saying, call them Lo-E-Hiah, which you can see right there. Elohim is in there, and Lo means no or not, which means I am not. And again, I showed you how to translate it, how that could actually mean not I am. So when he told Moses, I am, he's now saying very clearly, not I am. And which means I'm canceling the Mosaic covenant until the end times. But interestingly, the chapter 1 ends with a promise of restoration. Hosea can bring this judgment, but there's always going to be that promise of restoration because of the Mosaic covenant, because of the Abrahamic covenant. Understand the difference. The Mosaic covenant is going to be violated and ended. But the Abrahamic covenant is not based on the people. It's based on a promise. And so they will be restored because of the promise, the covenant with Abraham. This was not an oversight. God got caught in some kind of legal technicality. Can't discredit the people, discount the people. Like, I made a mistake. I should have had a better attorney when I made the covenant with Abraham. The covenant that he made with Abraham was a promise that I'm going to do this through your nation. The Mosaic covenant was something that helped the people become a nation, that you can function as a society, function as a culture, function as a nation, as long as you follow these rules. You break these rules, you're no longer going to function as a society. I'll disperse you. But that doesn't discount the fact that I'm going to still bring you back together and fulfill my promise to Abraham, which included the promise of the Messiah. Chapter 2. It's basically, there's two things there. It's his personal life, but then it's going to be applied to Israel. And what's interesting in there is this. This is important for where we're at today as a culture. This is one of the applications that I mentioned. But now, I mean, I mentioned it whenever we went through this in December or January, but now, just a few months later, it's just screaming out with relevance. Because in here, chapter 2, right here, chapter 2, verse 2, I'm looking at the text in the Bible. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. So Hosea there is talking to his children, and you may remember this, to say to their mother, stop it, rebuke her. Make a correction. That is what's happening in their family. That is the domestic setting of this dysfunctional family. He's crying out to the children, tell your mom to straighten up. Okay, that's Hosea's situation. That was real. That was what was happening in the house. Where's your mom? She went out again. Tell her she needs to be here with the kids. Okay, I'm getting too emotional. Now, why? Why are we hearing about all these domestic problems? Because the children, okay, the mother is the nation of Israel. And when I say nation, I'm going to say the leaders. They're the king, the judges that are all going to be chewed out in this book, including the priests and the prophets who are on the payroll. And the nation, the leaders, are to be told by the children. Who are the children? That's the middle class. That's the ones, these people are supposed to be taking care of these people. And these people have gone off and sold themselves to idolatry, the ways of the world. And just like the mother has gone, become unfaithful, the leaders that were supposed to be God's shepherds leading his people have gone off and become corrupt. So what God is appealing to through Hosea, Hosea is appealing to his children to talk to their mom. In application, the middle class, the people that don't have the power, but you can see the truth, because you are the ones that are supposed to go here and tell your leaders, stop it. And that's what this whole chapter is about, is, again, the actual events in the domestic setting. This is what's to be taking place. And this, my friends, is exactly where we are at in our culture right now. This is where the leaders see a chance to whoever these leaders are. And again, you can't put everyone in the same category, but there is a system, we know this, the Hamas generation, the violent, social violence. These people are going to try to crush the middle class because they will be, these people will be shoved into poverty. We've seen this in Amos. We've seen this in Micah. They're going to shove these people into, it's like we talked about the poverty. It's not the homeless. These people had property that were taken by these people. These people had jobs, businesses that were taken by these people, and the middle class was shoved into poverty by the middle class, who became richer and more wealthy because they're the violent, the Hamas, the social oppression. The social oppression doesn't come first from the middle class. It comes from these people, and then the middle class has to make a decision. And that's what we're going to be seeing here, is the judgments from Hosea book. The judgment is coming to these people, and these people right here, because they didn't have enough ability, enough discernment to fight or resist against this, that they just went along with it, they're going to be forsaken also. There could have been some kind of a distinction. These people could have been overthrown, taken out, corrected, if the middle class was willing to stand firm. But these people have sold out to idolatry. So, in this case, right, and then you can see in the chapter, the children are even said, I'm not sure if I got in the notes here, but the idea there is the children are also children of whoredom. In other words, their mother was in the business of prostitution, and now these children are the children of prostitution. They're going to follow their mother. That's the concept. Now, again, how'd they go that into prostitution? The idea here is these people did not correct their leaders. They became just like their leaders. And this is where the book is going to say, like priests, like people. The priests are coming up here are going to get hit real hard because within this right here, in the book, there's judges, there's rulers, there's leaders, but the priests and the prophets are right here because these priests are the ones that are responsible for giving the middle class their subjects, their students, their, you know, the people they're in charge of leading, being a priest for, are to give them knowledge. They haven't. They've gave them false knowledge, bad information. And so this the middle class, my people are, from this book, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and the priests are condemned for the people not having knowledge. I don't see any way you can get around it. If you've got pastors, universities, seminaries that are teaching crappy doctrine, crappy worldviews to students, that these people are not going to be, it's like these people are responsible for being false teachers. These people, they've got a brain, they've got a mind, they should be able to rise up and say, wait. It's like, we've got reality. God revealed himself in creation. These people are denying reality. These people also have the Word of God. These people are denying the Word of God. In Hosea's day, they should have enough ability for all men can see nature. All men can have the text of Scripture. But if it's going to be easier for you just to follow the leadership, well, then you're going to perish also. And so there's no excuse for it. That's what that second chapter is about. Okay, and we could go on with that. Yeah, I've got some things written down there. Yahweh says on page 3, chapter 2, verse 4. You can read it right there in your text. That's what followed their mother's way. Chapter 2, verse 8, Yahweh gave them good things, and they gave credit to Baal. So here's the situation. Yahweh, he says, I gave them the good things, the wine, the harvest. And the people said, it's the Baals. And they followed the Baals, and they worshiped the Baals, and they gave credit for the Baals. And this will be an example of the lovers that Gomer, Hosea's wife, went over to these other men and says, look, these men are taking care of me. And Hosea's like, no, I'm the one who's buying you all the jewelry that's attracting the other men. I'm the one who's helping fund all your wardrobe, and you're dressing up and going out, and it's my money, my provisions, that are making the other men attracted to you. And so Hosea is going to say, enough. In Hosea's case, I'm cutting you off. You're on your own. Let these lovers take care of you. She goes, fine, they will. And she runs over here to her lovers, fully confident that they'll continue to provide for her. The people of Israel, God has given them good things. They want to worship the Baals, and they began to worship the Baals, thanking the Baals, thinking these are the ones that are providing for them, and they forgot their God. And it wasn't just the people, it wasn't the ignorant middle class. Their priest failed to teach them, and so they just stumbled into these mistakes without any kind of, you know, wisdom. And they're over here, and God says, okay, just like Hosea's cutting his wife off, I'm cutting you off. And you're going to perish, and you're going to start wondering, where is, because the Baals can't provide anything. And that would be drought and plague and all these other problems they've got. And pretty soon they've got their destiny. They go, oh, we want to come back. We want to come back. Of course you want to come back. And so it was to try to teach them. That was a promise there in chapter 2. And now chapter 3 is going to be when, again, chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, again, in my hardness of my heart, I'm of the attitude, cut her off and let her perish. That's right. She deserves it. Walk away. All right. Then the Lord comes to Hosea. This may have shocked Hosea. I mean, you know how Jonah was shocked. Jeremiah was shocked. Job was completely confused. The disciples were, throughout Jesus' ministry, were like, what? That can't be right. You can't mean we're going to go through Samaria. I mean, they're continually like, what? And so you got to think chapter 3, Hosea's like, yeah, I saw this coming. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, after all this, okay, I'm cutting Gomer off, you're cutting Israel off, all right, let's do this thing. Then God says, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Well, what? So now, Gomer's over here, she's destitute, she's given herself to these other men. Hosea now is supposed to go to her and bring her back to himself and say, you must live with me in my house for a long time. It's like, why? Because that's what Yahweh is going to do to Israel. Talking about someday in the future, not during Hosea's life, someday in the future, he's going to go get Israel and bring her back, and she's going to dwell with Yahweh for a long time. And that long time is not like you're running a clock. It's like permanently you're there, you're home. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins the part of the prophecies. And I'm on page 4 of this, of the notes. And in chapter 4, they're now just general prophecies. We can't date them. In fact, like we said earlier, some of the commentators warn us that from trying to date them, because sometimes you start stretching them and making applications that you really can't do. But these would be between 760 and 720, right in that area. But what they're applying to, we don't know. In chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you and you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed, or violence follows violence. Blood touches blood is the actual little interpretation. But you see right there, they're completely corrupt. The cursing and lying, no acknowledgement of God. They're treaty breakers. They don't keep their word. They're liars. They're deceivers. Stealing, adultery, breaking all bonds means any kind of a limit that is socially acceptable, they break those limits. They're breaking touch with reality. If it be in a contract, if it be human standards, whatever reality is, they're breaking all bonds. There's no limits to what this culture will not do. And then it says right here, it talks about it. Oh, verse 4. Chapter. I'm looking at my notes here. Yeah. Point A on page 4. And then right here, there's two guilty groups. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 14. The two guilty groups are the priests and the priests and the prophets. Well, let me just read this right here. Chapter 4, verse 4. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. You stumble by day, and you, the priest, stumble by day, the prophet stumble by night. In other words, the charges that are to be brought against the priest. Whose fault is this? your charges, you're the middle class, you common people, you're looking for someone to blame, bring charges against your priests because they have misled you. They've taken you down this road and pointed you to a false worldview, which is completely eroding your society, your culture, your religion. Everything has been corrupt. Now, he goes on, talks about the day and the prophets by night. And the priests, when it's talked about that, the priests have information, possibly the day, would mean the revealed word of God, meaning you've already got it, it's the law of Moses. The priests, or the prophets, stumble by night. That would be possibly a reference to what their purpose is. The prophets weren't teachers of the law of Moses. They're the ones who would receive revelation from God for the moment in time that what is going on and lead the people from a word spoken by God, what we may say a rhema. And so they're receiving prophecies. But the priests stumble by day. They don't know the law of Moses. The prophets stumble by night. They're not receiving any kind of revelation from God. Instead, they're into mysticism and Baal worship and all kinds of, you know, magic, you know, false religions and things. So that's completely corrupt. Now, chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. You can see right there, chapter 6, or verse 6 of chapter 4, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, or the word of God revealed to Moses, I will also ignore your children. Then it says, the more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory, which would be God, for something disgraceful. Watch verse 8. They fed on the sins of my people and relished in their wickedness. The more corrupt the people became, the more easily it was to manipulate them and get wealthy from them. They could make up rules and regulations and all these things. And the rich got richer. The rulers, the leadership got more wealthy. And the people were more manipulated. They began to feed on the people. And then it says, verse 9, a sad verse, and it will be like people like priests. In other words, the priests are corrupt, and if the people are following the priests, the people will be corrupt. And the whole society now is rotten, which means there is a place for rebellion against false reality. There is a place to stand up. A priest, a pastor, a religious institution, it's got authority from God as long as it's got the Word of God. But they rebel against the Word of God. It's like someone is going to have the audacity, the confidence to stand up and say, no, we're not following your false worldviews. And that applies to any authority. Of course, we're at that point in the culture. These people, the people are going down. The middle class is going down in chapter 4 because they just kept following the stupid leadership of the priests instead of saying, this isn't right, and did something about it. You say, well, they didn't have the opportunity. I don't think God's not giving that. It's like, well, that's, you know, he doesn't say, well, that's an excuse. His attitude was there should be something about that they should have done. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 14, the priest feed. Okay, chapter 4, verse 19, warning to Judah. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 19 is a warning to Judah not to follow the northern nation of Israel. And interestingly, in chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, I've got a map right there, is they are told not to go to the centers of worship. They're not to go to the houses of worship. The prophet of God is telling them, stop going to the services, whatever it is. And he names Bethel and Gilgal, but this is going to come up another time or a couple more times in the book where it's like, stop going to these groups. Stop going to where the priests are misleading you. Rebel against it and stop showing up. And that's the prophet telling Hosea, and I could make application for that just very simply. If your church is not teaching the Word of God because they don't really believe it's the Word of God, my advice based on the Scripture is stop. You are in a religious system, just doing a religious ritual that is killing you, destroying your spiritual growth, your life, because you don't want to be rebellious. If they're not teaching this, tell them to drop dead and move on. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have set a snare at Mizpah, a net spread at Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I'll discipline all of them. And so he's again addressing the priests. He's addressing the leaders. He's addressing the Israelites. And again, when he says Israelites here, I'm not sure if that's talking about the common people or some kind of one of the systems, the royal house. But he's, and we talked about this, and this is an important section right here because, he's condemning them. I'm looking here to see if I want to say something about that. For it says, for this judgment is for you, or literally, this judgment belongs to you. You are the ones, this judgment is coming to you because of what you've done. There's no E in judgment. I learned that a few years ago. All right. Now, look at verse chapter 5, verse 2. There are three things here. I'm looking in chapter 5, verse 1. You have spread a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out at Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. Now, there's a snare that has been set by the priest at Mizpah. There's a net spread at Tabor. These are a snare, a net. The leaders have set a snare or a net for the middle class, or for the worshipers, for the common people. Again, you've got the authorities using the people. This is the Hamath generation, the generation of social violence, where the leadership is going to use their power to ensnare the people, if it means lying to them, deceiving them. And then this last one right here, we talked about this one of the last times we were together. It says, the rebels are deep in slaughter. If you look on page 5, chapter 5, verse 2, the word rebels is the revolters who have rebelled against God, have gone to extreme lengths and are slaughtering God's people. So within this system, there are people who are revolting. And now again, revolting in what sense? These people have revolted against God, but is there some kind of revolting taking place in society? Not the kind of revolting God wants. God wants the middle class to revolt against this corruption and save the nation. There may be a revolt going on down here, but it's not going to be a revolt against this. It's going to be a revolt against something that's going to lead to further destruction. Now, here, last thing on this point right here. It says, the revolters or the rebels are deep in slaughter. I'm on page 5.2b. And again, we looked at this, but there it says, the phrase, are deep in slaughter, is based on a hypothetical translation of unusual Hebrew words and structure, meaning that is not a solid, that's a guess, that's not even supportable. They're just trying to come up with something. A better translation would be, and a pit they have dug for, the word is shittim. And this is now a pit, and that would make sense, because a snare is at Mizpah, the net is at Tabor, and a pit is at Shittim. In other words, these again are religious worship centers, and at these centers, what they actually are traps for the people, where the priests are going to get wealthy and more powerful because of it. So you've got a snare, a net, and a pit, and then it names 1, 2, 3 locations that are not to go. Now that place of Shittim is the last place that Moses camped. And if you look on the back page, page 6, you can see when Moses came up around Edom through Moab, he camped right there across from Jericho at a place called Shittim. And that is Tal El Hamam today, which is currently being excavated. And I've talked about this before. And this is where we talked several, many months ago about where there are bones there. And there were bones. In fact, the latest reports, there was a solar or an atmospheric blast by Steve Collins and some scientists are doing this. It's just unraveling what they're doing there. I get emails from their finds. And there's a book coming out. But what they did say, and there's an explosion that blew everything in one special direction coming up. In the northeast direction because it came out of, because the whole area was washed up apparently with salt water from the Dead Sea and just wiped out that whole area, which was like a garden of God in Genesis. Lot went there to the plains on the side of the Jordan there. But that was all wiped out, and fragments of pottery and everything was just blasted across the room, including bone fragments, and things were like glazed because of the heat. And so there was an atmosphere, they're convinced of it, It's scientifically proven there was an atmospheric blast that just blew that whole thing, just destroyed that whole area. And that would be Sodom. Now, at this time, you can see on there, Mizpah, either Mizpah on the side of Gilead or Mizpah under Bethel. Bethel's there, Mount Tabor's there, and old Sodom. All these places, the leadership has placed these as traps for the people, and God is bringing judgment for that. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, their deeds, and this is important, and this I'm going to end with this, and I think I probably ended with this at some point in the past. Chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. Now watch this. Watch this. This is my complaint. This is my case against where we're at as a society, where we're at as Christians. It says, their deeds do not permit them to return. To do God, like for example, talks about Micah, talks about, oh man, what does God require of you? To act justly, to do right, to walk humbly before your God. This would be my message to our society is obey. What does God want of man? To do justice, to act justly, to walk humbly before God with loving kindness. This is what he wants. So this is the deed. So you can say, what we need to do is we need to be just. We need to have loving kindness, which would be covenant faithfulness. So we could just say loyalty or honesty. And then humbly before God. This is what he wants. Now notice it doesn't say pray. We need to pray. No. That's not the answer. You need to do these deeds. Justice, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, and walk humbly before your God. He says, I read this right here. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. These people can't come back. They are not doing these things. Why don't we just make this list, tell the people in church, we need to be just. You need to be faithful in your contracts and you need to walk humbly before God. Because to do these things, this is the very character or the nature of God, including humble before God. There's something that comes before the deeds. And here it is. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. Their heart has got what we'll just say idols. False reality, false truth. They've got a lie in their hearts. They've got a lie in their hearts, and so the lie cannot produce the character of God. We need you to be just and loyal and humble before God. But coming from an idolatrous heart that's full of lies and false reality, you can't produce this. So it's like, you can't repent. You're hopeless. And then it says, they do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's ignorance testifies against them. And then we've got this right here, the Lord. They do not know the Lord. You're going to have to know the Lord. I don't mean go forward and get saved and say the sinner's prayer, although that would be part of it. You're going to have to know the Lord. You're going to have to understand who He is. You're going to have to know His ways. Jesus says, he who hears my words... Hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. If you do not hear his words, you can't do them. And so this is where society, when the churches and all the pastors get back together after all these calamities in their ignorance and social activism, they're going to get together and says, we need justice. We need to be loyal. We need to walk humbly before our God. And you're telling that to a bunch of people who can't do it because they've got idols and lies and false realities. They don't even believe the Word of God. They believe evolution. They believe all this other crap society is pumping at you because they do not know the Lord. To get here, you're going to have to go here and teach this, but in the process of teaching this, you're going to have to tear down all these idols. It's called renewing your mind in the New Testament. No longer conforming to the patterns of this world, but conforming, being transformed in the image of God. You're going to have to learn about God. Oh, that sounds so academic. Nobody's interested in that. Well, then nobody's interested in repenting. Nobody's interested in saving their society. They just want to stay. They just want to do a few things, check some things off. I'm going to keep the idols in my heart. I'm going to still be ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to have idols in my heart. But does this look just enough? No, it can't be just because you're imitating an idol in the ignorance of God. You know who you're fighting against? You're fighting against God. God is now taking this up. But the churches were trying to do these things. And you know who's fighting against you? The Lord's fighting against you because these are the Baals of our culture. You're trying to imitate this through Baal. The Lord is not. Look what he does to Israel. Look what he says to these people. It's like, no, I'm not. Look what he did to the Tower of Babel. It's like, he's not going to put up with that. But we're trying to be just. You can't. Your deeds do not allow you to turn. You do not have the capacity. You don't know anything about God. And so, thus, there's going to have to be some instruction take place, some kind of knowledge of God. But, of course, that's going to take time, energy, effort, repentance. And repentance is not just praying. Everybody wants to pray. We need to pray. Our nation needs to pray. What? What are you going to pray? And who are you praying to? Now again, yes, there's a place for prayer. But you understand, you can put prayer right up in here. If you're praying out of an ignorant heart, trying to wake God up, it's like the Baal prophets. We do not need to pray. We need to get down here and understand who God is. And if repentance is going to be reading this, understanding this, and it's like, oh my gosh, and changing your heart, understanding this is the truth, adjusting your mind, your worldview, and then acting out on that. Repentance is not going to be something we're going to have a revival service on Wednesday night. We're all going to repent and pray. Okay, right. And we're going to then win the lottery. It's like it's impossible. It's going to take time. And throughout this, and I would put some things online today, and some people were talking about it. But it's like there's always hope in God. Yeah, because he's life. Israel's hope in God is they're still waiting for it to be manifested. He judged them in 722, and they haven't been back in that condition for 2,700 years. But he's loving. Right, he's going to bring them back to finish his promise. But God is also, it's right there besides him being loving and patient, is he says very clearly, I am a jealous God. I mean, just as surely as he's a loving and compassionate God, he's a jealous God. And these people are going to find out what a jealous God will do. And it ain't pretty. So anyway, that's about, we're not even talking about us. We're talking about 750 B.C. You're fine. You're all fine. Everything's going to be fine in your culture because our God is loving. He's not like the 750 Old Testament God. Good luck with that. Anyway, that's where we're at next week. The more cheerful news coming out of chapter 6. Someday we'll be done with the prophets and move on to something more cheerful like Jesus clearing the temple or something. But okay, questions, thoughts? We're done. My ushers are ready to escort us out, or my usher is ready. Any thoughts, questions, please? You've been gone for a long time. And you're afraid of not getting home in time for curfew. That's what you're afraid of. I think so. I mean, that's what I mean. I think you can't be any more contemporary than what I just, for me. I mean, you can judge me and say, he's a madman. He's crazy. He's just got an angry spirit. I mean, that's a fair judgment. But in my perspective is we're reading God's word to a culture that was in rebellion, whose society, the citizens, had been allowed to drift so far because the priest, the leadership, learned how to take advantage of the people and realized if we can just mislead them, set traps for them, get them over here, we'll get wealthy, we can work them into poverty, we'll be stronger, they'll be weaker. And there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. They don't perish because they're not just. They're not just because they don't have the knowledge. They don't know God. And imitating, I mean, God, Paul talks about this when he talks to many places. He talks about sincere faith or sincere. He uses sincere before several words. It's not just faith. It's sincere faith. It's not just love. It's sincere love. And that's what we're talking about here. It's like, well, this is just. No, we're talking about sincere justice. We're talking about the real stuff. There's going to always be the imitation, and there's going to be the reality. And I think a lot of people, if you don't know the Word of God, you're going to get sucked right into the imitation. The imitation, God is just like, that ain't it. But look, we're praying. Okay, you bowed your head for 20 minutes, right? No, you didn't. You can't pray if you don't know the truth. So I'm not against prayer, but some people just want that shortcut. You know, if my people who are called by my name will pray. Well, no, really, there's four things in that verse. Praying is and call on me. But it talks about humble themselves and coming back, all kinds of things and changing their ways. And it's like, well, we can pray, right? What can you do the other three? This is saying they can't. They can pray, but they don't have the ability to do the other three. Hope for America's last generation is to teach them. I mean, renew their minds. Wipe out the false philosophies. And we're talking rebellion there. And I'm not talking about burning down universities, but we're talking about standing against the academic world who thinks they've got the truth and we're all stupid. But the further science goes, the more stupid their science looks and the more reality is coming into focus. Do we want to upset the cart, you know, or do we just want to play along? All right, I do want to ask you if there's anybody, I want to hear what you think. Anybody want to say something real quick? I won't say anything else. Okay. Oh, good. Good. I thought maybe it's like, oh my gosh, I forgot how long this was. Okay. Oh. I was going to say anything. I make these little 12-minute videos. I think I made one 12-minute video. I know. It's like, Tony says, you're still recording? I was trying to wrap it up. So, all right, I'll pray. And I do thank you very much for coming. I mean, you know, when you come back again, it's like, you don't know. I don't know if everybody's going to be here. So thank you for, what's that? Yeah, all the videos are online. If you go to my homepage, I call them desktop videos or something. They're under the miscellaneous. You know, I got Isaiah and John and Revelation or whatever. I've got one just called miscellaneous. And under miscellaneous, it's called desktop videos. I'm not sure if there's 15, 20, 30 there. Some of them are shorter. And I'm going through 2 Timothy right now. I'm teaching, I've never taught verse by verse through 2 Timothy. It's one of my goals that I need to get done. I just finished chapter 1. I think it was like 400 lessons or something for it. No. I'm going to start chapter 2 tomorrow. That'll be just the desktop video. So, all right, I'll pray. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would examine our own hearts, that we would accept your truth into our own hearts and let you reveal yourself by your word and by your spirit, that we may understand who you are and be able to manifest the life that you've given to us and the hope that we have within us, be able to act it out righteously in our own lives. Father, we ask that we might be part of a revival of our own hearts and in our own families, but also, Father, in our own nation at this time in history. We ask for this leadership. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being there.